Have you ever had the ache of being homesick? Maybe it's homesick while you've been traveling. You might have just been away for a few weeks. Maybe it's the kind of homesick that comes after you have moved away from your childhood home. And many of us in this room, I guess most of us, didn't grow up here in Box Hill. We come from the Philippines, we come from China and Singapore and New Zealand and South Africa or other parts of Australia. Some of us have even come from Cobden this morning. Thinking of that fresh Cobden country air makes me a little bit homesick to get out of the suburbs sometimes. And even if we return, the place that we return to, we find it different. Every time I go back to Devonport in Tasmania where I grew up, I kind of feel like I'm further and further away from the place. Some things are familiar, but there are lots of things that aren't. The things that we loved have vanished and the people pass on. And there is that longing, isn't there, for a place to belong. And not just a place to belong, but familiar people, family, and loved ones to be with. And we sense this longing. And the problem is that even if we do find a home here, even if we have the privilege of living in one place with a familiar group of family and friends for the first 18 years of our lives or something like that, ultimately, this planet isn't permanent. Nothing is permanent. As the preacher in Ecclesiastes says, it's all like a breath. It just passes quickly. Generations come and go and they're forgotten. Do you know the name of your great-great-grandmother? And so we sense this longing, but there's really nothing in this world that we can hold on to satisfy that longing. Even if you could have the ideal life in this sense, you grow up in one place, you have a happy life with one family, you start your own family, you raise your children in your dream home, you get to your 70th wedding anniversary, and you live a full life. That day will eventually come, and actually it won't be very long, when you're going to have to leave it all behind. At the end of the day, death is that reality, isn't it, that looms over the entire human race. Well, we've learned a lot about faith in the life of Abraham, but what does faith do in the face of death? It's one of the most important questions we can really ask. It's an incredibly pressing and practical question. If our faith buckles in the face of death, what is it really worth? Our chapter this morning answers these crucial questions. What does faith do in the face of death? Abraham's life is drawing closer to its end. He has walked the long road with God. But before he's confronted with his own death, he's confronted with the death of his beloved wife, Sarah. In verses 1 and 2 we read, don't we, that simple, elegant and yet moving account. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah, and Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. You know, Sarah is the only woman in Scripture whose age is recorded at the time of her death. Abraham is 137 years old at this point, 10 years older than Sarah, as we know from earlier in the narrative, and he will go on to live for another 40 years without her. But here in his latter seasons, death at last is beginning to make its presence felt. His beloved wife Sarah, whom he has known all of his life long, whom he has loved likely for over a century. They probably celebrated their 100th wedding anniversary. It's pretty mind-blowing, isn't it? Can you imagine being married for a century and living that long? Well, Abraham was, and now his dearly beloved wife is gone. Where once there were smiles and companionship and company and the shared knowledge of a journey long walked, now there is a stillness. We come back to our question, what does faith do in the face of death? And as we study our passage, I suggest that we find seven responses of faith in the face of death. And these are responses again, that afford a pattern for us. When death comes for us, perhaps in a loved one, or even as we face the reality of our own death. So let's consider this. The first response we see is that faith reckons with death. Faith reckons with death. Death is not a topic that secular Australians typically like to think about. It's kind of a social network with the blogs that I do, and you engage with other writers, and I engage with this writer. He's a retired man who's writing, and he writes some interesting posts about perspective on life from the perspective of retirement. And I just dropped the question there. I would be interested to hear your thoughts sometime about death and if there's an afterlife. And he just simply said, "Oh, I don't talk about that. It's not a place I'm willing to go." And I just said, "Oh, what a shame. Thanks for writing. See you later. Maybe I'll be able to drop something later and provoke him to think a bit more about that." But this is a reality. Our culture doesn't like to think about death, but it is there, isn't it? It is terrible and inevitable and inescapable. And death is all around us in this world. And whether you are a believer or not, you must reckon with death. And you may push that thought off for a long time, but on the terrible day of your death, you will reckon with it. Now, faith, as we see in the life of Abraham, does not only reckon with death, but fully and truly reckon with it. In one sense, the world around us doesn't know how to do this. How do you deal with this terrible thing? Well, it's a sadness to all of us. That is common to the human condition. But only by faith can we begin to see really how bad and unnatural death actually is. Death is not natural. And here is Abraham. He is kneeling on the ground in one of his tents. Picture in your mind's eye and step beside him for a moment. Go back and span the centuries. He's kneeling on the ground and there are tears running down his beard. And Sarah is laid out before him. Beautiful Sarah, ready for burial. And he weeps. His shoulders are shaking with the mourning. And it is right to weep in the face of death. It's not a virtue to resist that. At the death of Lazarus, Jesus wept. And he even knew, he knew he was going to raise Lazarus in just a few moments' time. And yet he wept at the horror of death. Death is a terrible and unnatural sundering of the soul from the body that was not in the original design. Humans are not meant to die by design, and yet we will. And your part on this earth, like Sarah's, will wind down. You will die. Are you ready? Have you reckoned with death? Don't just pretend it's not there. Now let's see what Abraham is doing as he responds. Secondly, we see faith honors death. Faith honors death. Verse 3, Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, "I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight." It is worth noting that Abraham chooses to bury Sarah. He wants to treat her body with dignity. Consider this. The place where you are buried is important. You know, often a Christian husband is buried next to his wife. Have you ever thought about what it's going to be like on the day of resurrection when those two Christians get out of the grave and look at each other? It's an astounding thing to contemplate, isn't it? I wonder if there'll be a moment of stunned silence and awe as they look at the sight of their glorified spouse in front of them. It's not really something we think about, but God has united body and soul together. True, the soul is of a higher order than the body, but the body is honorable, good and wonderful as the divinely appointed housing of the soul. And although in death body and soul are sundered for a time, the day will come when God will unite body and soul again. Now that's true for believers and unbelievers alike. One will be unto eternal life, and one will be to cast body and soul into the lake of fire. Now, burial, as we see for Abraham, and as we see right through scriptures, is a Christian pattern or norm for honoring the body of the dead. Burial was consistently practiced by the saints, recorded in scripture. A lack of burial, the prophets sometimes talked about a lack of burial as a sign of great disgrace. And even when a criminal was executed, God said in Deuteronomy 21, 22 to 23, you must bury his body. You must still honor even a criminal in this way. Now, scripture doesn't say that cremation or other practices are sinful. So I wouldn't go so far as to say that. I wouldn't bind that on the conscience of anybody. And even if perhaps your loved ones may have been cremated, that will not present a problem to the Lord. It won't foil his plans in any way. But nevertheless, burial is a normative pattern for honoring the dead. You know, my grandmother, I think of my grandmother, she was one of the most godly women I've ever known. And her life was an example of mature Christian graces. And with three of my cousins from other of the Overton families, we had the privilege of carrying her body in the coffin and laying her body down to rest. And it's one of the greatest honors of my life that I've had to do that. And so faith does honor the dead. Now, the third response of faith in the face of death is that faith buries in hope. Faith buries in hope. Now, faith does reckon with death, it's true, and faith honors the dead, it's true, but now we're getting to the real trajectory of this passage, because the real emphasis of this passage is not death, but hope. Faith buries with hope. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13, we read about this, that we grieve, but not without hope. Faith, when it is confronted with death, is holding hands with hope. Now think about this. Here we have this episode where Sarah dies. Why then does the passage as a whole spend almost the entire time recording the details of a land exchange? I could have preached a sermon this morning about how to do real estate, couldn't I? Why doesn't verse 3 say, Abraham bought some land from the locals, and then we can spend the rest of the chapter talking about the funeral service and the wonders and the songs that Sarah chose for her funeral and all the rest of it? Why is this chapter dominated by a detailed real estate exchange? What's going on? Well, it's not immediately obvious, but there is more to this passage than meets the eye. Consider this. And this is a small lesson in how to read your Bible, but biblical narratives often make echoes and allusions to other parts of the scripture. We saw it last time when we looked at Genesis 22, and we saw all the parallels between the offering of Isaac and atonement and ultimately the crucifixion. We saw all those parallels, didn't we? Well, that's a typical feature of Hebrew narrative. One commentator speaks of them. It's like hyperlinks. You know, we go on web pages, you hit your hyperlink and it takes you somewhere else. There's lots of little hyperlinks which are suggestive in the narrative. And we have that here. Now consider these facts as we think about why is the land a feature here. Well, Abraham was promised possession of Canaan, wasn't he? We know that from earlier in his life. But to this point, he does not own a single plot of land. Not one single down payment of that promise has been realized just yet. And following this episode, it becomes clear the only part of the promised land that Abraham owns in his lifetime is a graveyard. A nice graveyard, but a graveyard. Apart from that, the fulfillment of the promise is entirely future. And so we have a connection between fulfillment and death. That's an important link to see. Now, the themes of death, promise, and fulfillment are very much at the heartbeat of what's going on in this chapter. But there are a number of points in this text where actually there's something important going on in the wordplay. Let me lay these out for you. The name Ephron, for example. We might think, oh, he bought the land from Ephron. What's the significance of that? Well, the name Ephron in Hebrew comes from the same root word as the word dust. Ephron means dusty. You know, we talked about Isaac means laughter, and literally in the Hebrew, you've got this son, and he's not just called Isaac, he's called Laughter. Hey, Laughter, how's it going? Well, this guy's called Dusty. Hey, Dusty, how are you doing? So Abraham is buying a plot of land for a graveyard from a guy called Dusty. That's not a coincidence. Names carry weight and significance in biblical literature. We know this. We know the name of Abraham is significant. We know the name Sarah. She is a princess. She is royalty in the household of God. We know the name of Isaac is significant. God chose that name, didn't he? We know the name of Jacob is significant. He's a deceiver. And then God gives him a new name, Israel. So these things are important in Hebrew literature and in the plan of God. And so Abraham's buying a plot of land from a guy called Dusty. Now the word cave used in this passage in verse 9, the cave of Machpelah, the word for cave comes from the same root as the word for nakedness. These are subtle hints in the text. We've got dust, we've got nakedness. We've got in verse 17, let's just read verse 17. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, which was an important location where Abraham had met with God, the field with the cave that was in it and all the trees that were in the field. Why in the world did Moses pay attention to the fact that there were trees in the field? Why note that detail? The word of God does not note pointless things. Every word has a purpose. And so there is a field full of trees. There's this garden, this echo, a cave called Naked from a man called Dusty. These are echoes of Eden. These are echoes of themes of the first chapters. You remember, dust is significant, isn't it? From dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And really, when it all comes down, what's going on here is this: we have this first down payment of Abraham's possession in the promised land. And there's a link between Eden, the fall into dust, the promise, and of course there's a trajectory here to the new creation, as we're going to see. And so all of this is setting up our expectation. Abraham has an outlook of hope in this deeply sorrowful episode. As Pastor Robert McCurley puts it, Abraham is actually looking through the land to something bigger. He's looking for the fulfillment of God's promises. And so there is a powerful relationship between death and the fulfillment of promise in this chapter, God's promise. A link between death and the promise. Faith in the face of death, therefore, has a fundamental orientation of hope. That's the big picture. Let's lay this out with our follow-up points. Our fourth thing we see is that faith is not gripped by the world. As faith looks forward to something else, faith is not gripped by the world. One of the reasons why Abraham is not gripped by despair here, and why we ought not to be gripped by despair in the face of death, yes, sorrow and grieve, but it is not a grief that is without hope. Why? It's because faith and our hope is not oriented to the things of this world. Our hope is oriented in future glory with Christ. Now let's just read verses 7 to 11 as we consider this here. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land, and he said to them, "If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron," I'm going to say Dusty, "entreat for me Dusty, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place." Now that's the setup here. But we have to understand here, this is part of the way things go. Ephron offers to give the field. Nobody accepts the field. It's not how this works. You know, there are conventions in the marketplace, aren't there? It's an expression of honor. Now, Abraham is following the customs of the marketplace, and he responds honorably too. He politely insists that, "No, I want to buy the land." Which is important, by the way, because Abraham's first down payment of the promised land is properly given. It is rightfully imparted to him. And so we go on in verse 12. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land. And he said to Ephron in the hearing, he said to Dusty in the hearing of the people of the land, but if you will hear me, I give you the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there. So Abraham wants to buy the land from Dusty. This is all as expected. And Ephron then responds again honorably in verse 14. Ephron answered Abraham, my lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Now this is the point where Abraham completely breaks the normal convention. Ephron has set his price at 400. Now he would have been expecting Abraham to honorably respond with a lower price. It's a bartering system. For example, King David in 2 Samuel 24 wants to buy a plot of land and some oxen. He pays 50 shekels of silver. And there would normally be this process of bartering, and you know, Ephron would have set it up here well more than it was worth. Abraham would have pitched well below what it was worth, and through the process they come and they reach something that they're both happy with. Now Abraham here, he doesn't barter, he just pulls out his wallet. He doesn't hesitate. He's not interested in getting a good deal here. It's not his priority. He just pays 400 straight up. And so Abraham has rightly purchased the land publicly before the elders of the land. And everyone's going to remember this purchase, not only because it was completely legal and completely public according to all the customs, but everyone's going to go, wow, do you remember when Abraham paid $400, 400 pieces of silver for that field? Beyond doubt, then, this piece of land is going to Abraham, and everyone is going to know this. This is a categorical down payment of God's promise. There is no question. And so Abraham, he sees here that there is this first step in the future fulfillment of his promise that God has given him. He's not just buying land. He sees the significance. God is making good here. He's not concerned about the 400 shekels of silver. Money, as you see, clearly has no grip on his heart, does it? The wealth of this world does not take hold. The money is a source of all kinds of evil, and I think the Lord really entrusts money to those in among his people. There needs to be a significant degree of wisdom not to be caught up by money. And we see that here in Abraham's life. And so the wealth of this world does not hold his heart. And that is a crucial ingredient in the way that faith responds to death. For an unbeliever whose entire life is anchored in this world, death is the ultimate evil, isn't it? You just lose everything. For the believer whose heart, like Abraham, is anchored in the future fulfillment of God's promises, death is terrible and sorrowful, but it is ultimately pointed towards hope. In verse 4, Abraham says, I am a sojourner among you. And we've seen this a number of times in this text. Brothers and sisters, you are sojourners through this world. You're only visiting this planet. This world is your temporary residence. And it is crucial that we embrace this mindset if we are to face death well. This is why John says, the Apostle John at the end of his epistle, my little children, keep yourselves from idols. Brothers and sisters, keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves from anchoring your heart in the stuff you have. Don't anchor yourself in your property or your bank account or your business plans. Don't anchor yourself in your children. Don't anchor yourself in your wife. Anchor your soul in the promises of your God. Now, fifth, we see faith trusts God in the face of death. Faith trusts God in the face of death. Now, as it was for Abraham, so it is for us. God's promises, by and large, are not fulfilled in this life for you, Christian. Abraham was promised a land and he received a graveyard. In his lifetime, that's all he received. He didn't see the full possession. He didn't see the Temple of Solomon. He didn't see King David slaying Goliath, not a king at that point. He didn't see the countless multitudes of the tribes of Israel. He didn't see his descendants grow to the number of stars. He didn't see blessings spill out from Israel into the nations as the Messiah was born on that holy night, was crucified, dead, and buried, and resurrected on the third day, and then that blessing filled out. He didn't see the church grow and explode in the book of Acts. He didn't see any of these things as the promise was fulfilled over that time. In the end, he saw a tombstone. And from an earthly perspective, in a sense, that is all we will see. And the unbeliever will say, you poor, ignorant Christians. Except by faith we see this is not a disappointment. Because we can trust God in the face of death. Our lives follow the same pattern as Abraham. Just as the lives of all the saints across the ages have done. We are pilgrims in this world. I think this is one of the reasons why Bunyan's allegory is so potently ministering to Christians across the ages, because he takes that paradigm of the pilgrim. Our bodies are buried in the earth, and yet we hope and we trust and we take faith that God will keep good on his promises. All those things we read about in 1 Corinthians 15, at the end of the day, all we're saying and all we're banking everything on, well, God will make it good. That's the bottom line. Again, Paul says, doesn't he, if we have hope in this life only, we are among all men to be most pitied. But we do not have hope in this life only. And Abraham sees this. In Hebrews 11 and verse 9, we read these words. By faith, Abraham went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. That is true of Abraham. So as he buries his wife, he's looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And just as he trusted in God to raise Isaac from the dead if necessary, he trusted in God as he buried Sarah that something else was ahead that God had in mind. And so simply as you bury your dead and as you walk towards your own grave, faith trusts in God. On the day you die, and there will be a date, 11th of April 2054. Could be, I don't know. On the day you die, if the Lord provides you with the opportunity to contemplate your death, and even now in advance as you do contemplate it today, that day is coming. As surely as you have a birthday each day, each year, one day the day of your death will come. And on that day, you have one shot, and it is this. You must venture into the eternal realm resting on God's promises given to you in Christ. There is no other bridge. Again, to quote John Newton at his death, as his death was fast approaching and his mind was failing him, John Newton said, "Two things I know, I am a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior." It's as simple as that. Abraham ventured his life, in life and in death, on God's promises and in the death of his wife. He does not shift his focus as death approaches. Brothers and sisters, you can trust God in the face of death, your death and the death of your loved ones in Christ. And you can trust him with the souls even of your loved ones who do not follow Christ. Leave unto him to order their lives and pray for their salvation. The sixth response we see is that faith conquers death. faith conquers death. Here is a thought worth thinking about. Each one of you this morning, I can't see your faith in this. It's a spiritual faculty of the soul. So I can't visibly see your faith, but there is a principle of life and faith in the heart of each one of you this morning. Each one of God's people, there is faith in your heart. Do you know that thing that is in your heart this morning is more potent than death? It is more powerful than the force that will lay your body into the dirt? That is a categorical fact. If you have faith in Christ, it is greater than death. That faith is a gift of God, you see. And so again, faith is more powerful than death. Faith endures death. Faith will live through laying its loved ones in Christ into the grave. Faith is greater than death because the God in whom we trust is the conqueror of death. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Those words will be fulfilled in your life as you trust in Christ. Consider Jesus' words in Mark 12:26. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. He is the God of the living. Do you know what that means? It means Abraham's not dead. His body is. Isaac is not dead. Jacob is not dead. They died in faith. You know, death may feel like this inevitable and unstoppable force, but have you realized that there is something within you even now that is greater than death, able to withstand because Christ is the anchor of your soul by faith? And so faith, as it approaches death, anticipates victory. And here we come to the great end of faith. Seventh response. Faith looks for the new creation. Faith looks for the new creation. Faith looks across the horizon of the visible and beyond and sees what is unseen with certainty. It perceives what God has promised and anticipates the day when God will fulfill that promise. The graveyard that Abraham purchases here is a down payment of the promise. It is the first installment, tiny little installment, like a grain of mustard seed planted in the ground, just as Sarah's body was. And there is a sense in which your death is exactly the same, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15. Didn't we? Your death is the first down payment of the promise. Have you ever considered Abraham's role in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? You could argue that he's the main character, actually. Let's turn to Luke 16. I'm picking up in verse 19. Luke 16, verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side, and he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. You know, it's easy not to notice there, isn't it? But Abraham is a key character in this parable. Why is that? Why did Jesus choose to take Abraham as a figure in this parable? Well, because he's the father of all believers. And so the believer Lazarus is resting in the bosom of Abraham, with Abraham. He's not resting with David. He's not resting with Isaiah or Jeremiah. He's resting with the paradigm of faith, Abraham. He's conformed to the pattern of Abraham. And brothers and sisters, that is the pattern that we too follow. Abraham looked forward to a city whose builder and maker was God. Now, lest you forget, there have been things promised to you as well. No longer a plot in the land of Canaan. That was a figure of something else beyond. Let me read and remind you of your promises that are yours in Christ. Psalm 37, verse 10. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. Delight, abundant peace, a land. Matthew 5, verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Do you actually believe that? Do we really believe that? Or just like this is just religious language? Jesus meant what he said. Romans 4:13, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. The promise that he should be heir of the world. Wasn't Abraham just promised the land of Canaan? Well, through Canaan, he was also promised the world, as all believers are in Christ. God has promised you the world. You are an heir of this world. Canaan was a foreshadow of this greater promise. And Abraham looked by faith and saw this from a distance. And so ought you to do. 2 Peter 3:13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, we Christians of the dispersion, brothers and sisters of Box Hill Reformed Church, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. 2 Peter 3:13. And so faith passes through death. Again, to use Bunyan's allegory, it's a river through which we must wade. But there is something on the other side as well. We're not going to pass through that river into a spiritual, ethereal netherworld. It's true, we may for a time be disembodied spirits in the presence of our Lord, waiting for the final fulfillment, but ultimately the destination is a world renewed, the new heavens and the new earth. Heaven and earth at last united together. In spiritual bodies. You know, that it just boggles my mind when I read 1 Corinthians 15 and you see the Apostle Paul says, you're going to have a spiritual body. What in the world is a spiritual body? All I know is what we read at the end where we see Christ's resurrection. He walks through walls and flies into the sky. I don't know much more apart from that. But you will have a spiritual body. And Abraham saw all of this as he purchased his land. Brothers and sisters, your death is a new beginning. It is your first step towards possessing the promised land, the new heavens and the new earth. And so faith in the face of death has a very different perspective than the world around us, doesn't it? It reckons with death. Only Christ, the man of sorrows, could truly see the true horror and cost of death. And we see it to some degree. So we don't ignore the reality of death. We grieve, but not without hope. We honor the dead. And yet our hearts are not gripped by the things of this world. But we look forward with hope and we trust, even in the face of death, which seems like the ultimate showstopper of the promises. But we see that through Christ, in faith we can conquer death and will conquer. And we see that Christ is risen. The first fruits have already come through. Christ is the first fruit. And in Christ, we too will rise. And all the loved ones who have gone before us, all the dead in Christ who used to sit in these seats where you're sitting, they'll be there on that day. And faith looks forward to the new heavens and the new earth. And so I ask you, do you share this faith of Abraham this morning? Maybe you're here this morning and you're on the outside. And you're hearing all these things about death and you're just thinking to yourself, I just don't know. I don't know about this. Well, I say to you this morning, there is no reason why this cannot be your heritage as well. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, crucified, dead, buried, and resurrected on the third day, is good news for everyone who will receive it. And if you will believe, you too may come to Christ and be delivered from your death. And for you as believers, as we share in the faith of Abraham, may our hearts be nourished as we take one step forward today towards that day when we will go to glory as well. Rest in his promises and let us look forward to the fulfillment that he has given to us. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you that even though we see through a dim window into eternal realms, yet we see something. And we thank you for what you have shown us, O Lord. We thank you for the promises that you've given to us. We thank you that you are trustworthy. We thank you that with you there is no change or shadow of turning. And we thank you, O Lord, that as we confronted by our own death, as we look to you, we can venture our souls on the trustworthy God of heaven. O Lord, we pray as we consider our own death, Lord, may we indeed reckon with death. May we not ignore it. But Lord, may it not only be an occasion for sorrow as is right, an occasion for honor as is right, but Lord, may it be an occasion of anticipation. Oh Lord, this world is a sorrowful veil of death, and we do long for the day when death will be at last defeated. Sustain us until that day, O Lord, and may you cause our hope to burn all the brighter as we see more clearly the promises that you've given to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen.